to talk about for a couple of verses here you're real familiar with, but we'll just kind of delve into it and see what it kind of all means here. And I think we'll open up in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for, again, your word, your truth, your son, Jesus. We thank you that the tomb is empty, and we think that you have put your seal of approval on his life, his testimony, his works. We thank you for choosing us to be part of your plan. And as we open your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just guide us and help us to understand your truth, that we could be a better testimony and better steward of what you have given us, that we can spread your truth in this world that needs you so much. In your son Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. So you're familiar with this verse, verses 9 and 10. I won't read it right now, but I'm just going to kind of give you the gist of it and the context of what we're going to talk about here. And before we get into Romans, I'm just going to kind of give you what Jesus said. And because when Jesus actually wept over Jerusalem, and why did he weep? Is because they rejected him. And it says in Luke 19:41 through 44, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel. And of course the question is, what caused this judgment? And here in Romans, Paul is dealing with that justification by grace through faith is, and to do so, he is explaining the unbelief of Israel. Because if anyone was listening to Paul, they would naturally ask, if your gospel is so true, why doesn't the people of God accept it? If the gospel you are telling us is from God, and it comes from the Old Testament, why don't they really believe it? So Paul has to explain, and he explains why this message is true and why Israel doesn't believe it. If you go back and you read chapter 9 in Romans, Paul explains from God's viewpoint that Israel's rejection was not a surprise to God, but it was sovereignly designed that way. It was planned. And here in chapter 10, Paul is explaining that, and from the point of the view from Israel. Here in chapter 10, Israel is judged because of their unbelief. So here we have this biblical paradox. On one hand, God planned it, and on the other hand, it is the will of man. So in the context of chapter 9 and chapter 10, we are here looking at Israel rejecting the Messiah, the gospel of grace, the gospel of justification by faith, and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And they rejected it by willful unbelief. And in their unbelief, they were ignorant. They were ignorant of who God is, the provision of Christ, the object of their faith, what it meant to be saved. And they were ignorant of Scripture predicting Christ. Romans 10:3 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Israel went terribly wrong by not understanding the person of God. How holy he is, how righteous he is. They did not understand the provision of Christ." Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They didn't understand that Jesus was the only one who could provide the righteousness they needed to have. They had no need of Jesus. They had their own righteousness. The moment you realize who Jesus is, what he has provided, you realize that legal, ritual, works of religion is a thing of the past. and your self-saving efforts are over. You are under the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that is where true righteousness is. And when Paul says at the end of verse 4, to everyone whom believes, Israel is ignorant of that, what their faith is in. And here, from verse 4 to verse 10, is that theme. It's all about believing, which is another word for faith. If you believe, righteousness is available. A righteousness that pleases the infinitely holy God. Faith is the issue here. And to verify that righteousness comes by faith, Paul quotes Moses in Leviticus 18:5. Says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Meaning, if you are going to live that way, you have to do it perfectly. But Moses also says in Deuteronomy, which Paul quotes in verse 6 of chapter 10 here, says, "But the righteous, based on faith, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." In other words, you don't have to go down into a pit. You don't have to cross an ocean, go into outer space, or do this or do that. For it's near you. It's in your mouth. You talk about it all the time. It's in your heart. And Paul is saying that Moses knew this, that man didn't have to go some impossible place to receive it. It was made available to them. And it was readily available. It was and is near as their own hands and their own mouth, their own thoughts. So the parenthesis in verses 6 and 7 indicate that to deny this is to not deny that Jesus came down incarnate and that he rose from the dead. That Jesus came to bring us this gospel, went into the grave to show victory over death, and that by coming out of the grave assures us of the truth of these claims. The truth of the gospel, giving us the message that we don't have to climb some ladder of legalism. For Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. He brings God's fullest message to us in his incarnation and seals that message with the resurrection. And then Paul says in verse 8, "The word of faith which we preach, it is believing the word of faith, which is the word that God has brought down to us in the incarnation, up from the grave in the resurrection. It isn't something you attain by works. For it is available. It is the word of faith that we preach, the one we are always preaching." Everywhere Paul and the apostles went, they preached the message. You didn't have to hunt for it. In Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is the work in you believers." The righteousness that comes to men is a righteousness that is very high because it must meet the standard of the holiness of God. And it is a righteousness that we cannot get on our own. Jesus provides it for us. And we possess this righteousness. How? How do we possess this righteousness? By faith. By believing. Not by ascending into heaven or descending into the depths, but by receiving it. So how do you receive it? How do you get this righteousness of faith? The righteousness of God. Is not that an important question? How does a person really become saved? If someone asks you this question, "What must I do to be saved?" How do you answer it? Do you say you must be born again? What does that mean? How is this righteousness of faith received? How do I make it my own? And the answer is in verses 9 and 10. Two words are important: faith and confession. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is interesting that the word order is what the word order is here. First, it is confess, then comes believe. It seems backwards, out of order. But Paul is following the order of the text in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. It says, "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." So Paul is keeping with the Old Testament, but then in verse 10, he reverses it and puts it in the proper order. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is interesting to note in verse 10, the word righteousness and salvation, they both refer to the same thing. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confesses is made into salvation. For these are two words which are synonymous. They mean the same thing, but there is a distinction between the two. We can look at them on one being positive and one being negative. Righteousness is positive and salvation is negative. When you come with conviction and confess that Jesus, who he says he is, the Son of God, and you believe in him, you confess with your mouth, you receive righteousness of God, right? God imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus onto you. Jesus' holy character, his holy nature, his righteousness is granted to you. You are declared righteous. You stand right before a holy God, and that happens to you positively. It is a benefit. You are forgiven of sin. You have access to God's presence, the infinite, absolute, holy God, who is too pure to tolerate sin, too holy to look upon evil, and can never have intimacy with someone covered with sin. Never have fellowship with one who is covered with sin, and because you believe and confess, you are covered over the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a positive. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The word of salvation is more of a negative term. Righteousness is something you receive. Salvation is what you don't receive, because you are saved from something. You are delivered from something. We tend to lean on this phrase, or at least I hear it more. "Hey, are you saved?" Or, "Hey, buddy, have you been saved?" When you can use the positive form, salvation, like, "Hey, have you been made holy? Hey, buddy, have you been made righteous?" It kind of gives a different feel to the approach of asking the same question. Even if you talk to someone and they say, "Hey, oh yeah, I've been saved," or "I've been delivered from hell," it doesn't always say the whole lot of what they are or where they're at. But if you ask a friend, "Hey, have you been made perfect before God? Have you been made holy in the eyes of God?" It's just a thought. It's not just the word salvation is a bad word. It's a great, and we can rejoice. And I'm grateful that I'm delivered from the sin and death and hell. Aren't you? "For I am glad that I am delivered from that." And maybe you can try asking someone, "Hey, have you been made holy in Christ? Have you been covered with the robe of righteousness of Jesus?" It might get someone to think about it a little bit more. It's more of a positive approach. Righteousness has to do with what we become. Salvation has to do with what we don't become. Righteousness has to do with what we receive, and salvation has to do with what we don't receive, which is punishment. Righteousness has to do with entering into blessedness. Salvation has to do with escaping the curse. Two great terms, both describe God's saving grace and work. Now back to verse 10, being made righteous. Being saved starts with the heart believing unto righteousness. Verse 9, believe in your heart, which is personal. Verse 10 says, the heart one believes is more general. Both affirm that righteousness and salvation are received by believing, and believing in the heart. The heart in the Hebrew term is in the concept of the core of the person's being. Proverbs 4:23, which I read earlier today to the kids, is above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. What comes out of your mouth can defile you or declare you righteous. Matthew 15:19 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Which is, I thought of it last night, I would have put the verse about how out of a well you can't have fresh water or salt water. It would fit right there. The heart is the deepest inner part of us, where thought and will and motive are generated. The heart is where all it happens, and men must believe in their hearts. John 8:24 says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It says that word believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is another positive and a negative. Not perish is negative. Have eternal life is the positive. John 20:31 says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. When you are saved, you receive a new kind of life, a righteous life, a holy kind of life. It is an affirmation in the deepest part of man that says this is true. I affirm that Jesus Christ died and rose again for my justification, that He is the Son of God who paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. And if I receive Him, He will give me righteousness and deliver me from my sin, death, and the wrath from God. I know I believe this. Do you believe it? So now the question is, what is it you believe? Do you believe in just believing? Do you have faith and just faith? Or what do you have faith in? Faith. You don't just believe in nothing. Verse 9 qualifies it, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you believe deep in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You will be delivered from being cursed and ushered into the place of blessing out of darkness into light. You must believe deep in your heart. Your inner person, is it the most true thing in your mind that you can say, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Why is the resurrection so important? Why does Paul pick this one thing to say that you have to believe this? Don't you have to believe that Jesus was sent by God? Don't I have to believe God exists? That God communicated to man through the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for me. Why the importance of the resurrection? Because the resurrection from the dead proved that Jesus and did was and did that all He said and He said He would do. Romans 1:4 says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection of the dead. The resurrection from the dead is the way that God fully finally declares that Jesus was his son. In an incredible display of divine power and approval, when God raised Jesus from the grave, he was saying this, "My son in whom I am well pleased." Or you could say that Christ accomplished the work and the Father exalted him out of the grave and lifted him to his own right hand as an affirmation that he did what the Father had told him to do. Hebrews 1 says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The resurrection was Christ showing that he had won the battle over Satan. All Satan could do was watch as Jesus came out of the grave. Jesus showed his power. He showed his victory. Showed that he accomplished our salvation. And the Father approved this by receiving him to himself and sitting him at his right hand. Romans 4, starting in verse 21, says, "Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him a righteousness." Talking about Abraham here. "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone. For ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification." In other words, we must believe in the resurrection because it proved that Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he lost. He did not purchase any salvation. He didn't conquer death or sin. If Christ did not raise, there would be no hope for anybody, anytime, anywhere. But if he did, if God did lift him up from the dead, he had done his work, conquered death, conquered sin, hell, Satan, and delivered and lifted, and Jesus was exalted because of what he accomplished. This is not new to Paul in Acts 13 when he was preaching. He says, "And we bring to you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus," what Paul is saying, that all of God's promises are all fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And in Acts 16:30, it says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." But what were they to believe? What was the point of their faith? What was it about Jesus that they had to accept? If you go to verse 33, it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once." What does baptism signify? When you go down in the water and you come out, you are identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They must have understood that very clearly. Acts 17:31 says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he was given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent because he has appointed a day of judgment. How did God give the assurance that this one was the Messiah? That the one was the Lord. That the fact is, he is the coming King who will judge the world. He did it by the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And if just, I mean, on your own, go ahead and just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's all about the resurrection. But continue on. The resurrection was the ultimate approval, substantiation, verification of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It showed that Jesus was God in human flesh, able to conquer death, hell and Satan. It showed he lived a perfect life, for death could not hold him. He did not sin, so no penalty needed to be paid. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves which is in your Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The resurrection showed that the Father approved of Jesus, approved of Jesus' work on the cross, and took him out of the grave and set him at his own right hand. The resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval. So when you say within deep within your heart, God raised him from the dead, and you go back to Romans 10:10, you are saying that you believe much more than just believing an isolated event. But you are confessing, what you are confessing, is that you believe that this is the God in the flesh who came into the world, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, went to the grave and conquered death, purchased salvation for us by being raised from the grave, and he is now seated on the right hand of God, the Father. And will someday come as the Father's appointed king to judge men and rule over the world. And that is all inclusive with the resurrection. And that is what we are called to believe. This is a belief that your heart affirms all of the resurrection is intended to affirm. There are people who would affirm that Jesus' resurrection is his historical fact. But that isn't what saves. It is not just believing it happened. It is when you see in the resurrection the divine verification of all that Jesus claimed to be and do. And that's the point. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 30, and Jesus is talking to the population there, and around Jerusalem, he says these things to them himself, about the Father, and then in the verse 30 he goes, "As he spoke these words, many believed." Many believed. Well, there wasn't any resurrection yet. Yet so they couldn't believe that. What did they believe? Well, they believed he was a prophet. They believed his words were true. They believed that he was a messenger from God. They believed he was a miracle worker. They believed he was a teacher. But Jesus said to those Jews who believed, "If you continue in my word, then you're my real disciples." Something more than believing, right? In other words, it's not just that you've accepted me as a miracle worker or that you believe me as a teacher from God. You've got to continue to believe in everything else that I have to say about myself. There are people who believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he came out of the grave. But that's not saving faith. Because it doesn't embrace in the deepest part of their being all that his work meant. All that is implied. John 2, verse 23 says, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what they believed, and it was not sufficient. It wasn't enough. And you know James talks about faith that is dead. One without works, there is no product. It is superficial. It is dead. And that is why Paul says you must believe in the fullest sense from the deepest part of your person that God raised him from the dead. You must believe this. But there is more than just believing. For you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. This reminds me of James 2:19. "You believe that God is one. You do well." Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you have demon faith, like the people in John 2 or John 8 or here in James 2? Speak of people who believe, but their faith is dead. Their faith might have the right theology, for even demons are monotheists. They know there is only one God. They are not confused about that. They have been around a long time. They're not stupid. They know the works of God better than all men combined. They know the nature of God. They are very orthodox. They have been Christ. They have seen Christ's work and what he has done throughout history. They know men are sinful. They know about heaven. They know about hell. They have supernatural knowledge. And they really do believe that Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. That he died on the cross and rose from the grave. They know that it is true. Not only that, they are afraid of judgment. For James says they tremble. And they cry to Jesus, "Don't send us to the pit." They have been in the church for years, for they live as false teachers and leaders. Disguised as angels of light, they are very religious. What does all this mean? That there are many people who have the knowledge and not are saved, and that aren't saved. If you read Hebrews 5 and 6, we talked about when John wrote about Jesus saying there will be a day when people will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We did this and that." And Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The point is, you can know what you have to know. You can believe what you have to believe. You can fear God's judgment. You can feel convicted of sin. You can desire eternal life. You can be religious and still go to hell. For it is more to do than all of that. There are people who say, "I know the gospel. I know I am a sinner. I want to be religious. I want to acknowledge God," and they do all of that. But you know who also did that? The rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and Jesus rejected him. So if that is the same faith as a demon, and a demon isn't saved, what more is there? What are the marks of saving faith? If you go back to Romans 10, verse 10, "And with the mouth one confesses and is saved." What is confession? The Greek is homologio, if I'm pronouncing it right. If you break it down, homo means the same, like homogeneous. And the back part of it is logeo. Is logic or ology. This is like biology or theology, which is the study of, which means the same thing. Simply put, it means to say the same thing. Confession is to say the same thing. So if your mouth says the same thing, it is unto salvation. What is your mouth supposed to say? What same thing? Verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord." Do the demons do that? No. They believe that he is Lord in the divine sense, but not the sovereign ruler. And that is the point. The point is, yes, I have the knowledge. Yes, I believe. Yes, I fear judgment. Yes, I want deliverance from my guilt. Yes, I want eternal life. Yes, I want to know God. But do I acknowledge God? But do I acknowledge Jesus as the sovereign ruler? That's the point. That is the point of the rich young ruler. John 9:57. What is the cost of following Jesus? "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. They wanted to maintain control of their life. They wanted to stay in charge. So if we're going to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we're going to say the same thing. For that is what God says. In Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then he says, "Listen to him." Which is saying, listen to him, for he is in charge. The Father has confirmed that Jesus was Lord, that he is sovereign. Jesus said that the Father had committed into his hands judgment, committed all to him all authority in heaven and earth. The Father had given him the power. The Father affirms over and over the lordship of his Son Jesus, and so does the Bible. Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit works in the heart, it is a work that results in the fact that Jesus is Lord. Ephesians 1 says that everything is put under his feet, far above all rule and authority, and over the dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. And remember when Thomas saw him after the resurrection? What did he say? My Lord and my God. The word Lord is the word that indicates sovereign power over control, and God is the expression of deity. Here again, the point is, in Romans 10:9-10, the heart that really believes and understands the fullness of who Jesus Christ is and his willingness to submit to his authority. Even if you want to believe that the word Lord is kurios, which only means deity, that it only means he is God, God is still a sovereign ruler who controls everything. There are so many verses that talk about the lordship of Jesus that we could spend weeks and weeks. I think I looked up, there was like over 700 verses that refer to Lord, and I think it's like less than 62 that talks of him as a savior. But I'm going to wrap it up here, but I hope now that when you look at Romans 10:9-10, you will have a better understanding. I hope when you think of the empty tomb, it means a whole lot more than just the event. And that when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that it's not in vain. That the resurrection of Jesus proves, seals the facts, that he is all who he claimed to be. Gives him the authority to rule over you. And by confessing with your mouth, which comes from your heart, but from your whole being, Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Which Paul's quoting Joel 2:32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Which the Hebrew word is Yahweh. The full title of sovereign God, and in the Greek is kurios. Jesus is Lord, affirmed by the Father, raising him up out of the grave, exalting him Lord over all. And I'll end with Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. He is risen.